Now, Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed faithful and true, and that he rules us by the word of his mouth. We pray this morning that we would hear his voice in these words, and that we would respond with obedience and rejoicing. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. It started with an oddly shaped cloud. Plinia Marcella was the one who noticed it first, and she called her brother to come and take a look. He'd been sunbaking and then had some lunch. He'd just headed off to his study, but when he was called, he came outside to see. And sure enough, it was a strange cloud. It rose from a mountain somewhere in the distance, and it went straight up in the air. And then right at the highest peak, the cloud started to separate and began to fall again. So it looked for all the world like a huge pine tree, or at least a pine tree that was a weird mix of darkness and bright lights. Pliny was curious, and as the commander of the local fleet, he had the ability to summon a ship to go and investigate. But before he'd even left his villa, he received word from a woman he knew called Rectina, who lived at the foot of Mount Vesuvius and had no way of escaping except by sea. So she begged for rescue, and Pliny didn't hesitate. He took the whole fleet with him to rescue as many as he could. However, the force of the eruption was not only throwing cinders and pumice into the sea, which is not good if you're in a wooden ship, it had also driven the sea back from the shore, and Pliny couldn't reach his destination. He paused to consider what he should do, and then he remembered the old proverb, "Fortune favours the brave." So he sailed on to the nearest safe port just beyond Pompeii and began to gather survivors as they fled toward the coast. By this time, it was getting late, and to calm the panic, Pliny ordered food prepared, you know, nothing like a picnic to help you relax. They ate, and it grew dark, ominously dark. Pliny lay down to sleep, for there was no chance of sailing without the sun, but his companions soon awoke him as ash and dust continued to fall on the town, and the ground was still shaking so violently that they were worried that the buildings would collapse on their heads. They took counsel together, figured out what was the best option, and in desperation, they tied pillows to their heads and ran for the fields, dodging as best they could the rain of hot rocks that fell all around them. Through the night they ran, hoping for sunrise, but it never came. The smoke and ash were so thick that they blotted out the sun, and the sea continued to boil, and there was no chance of taking ship. As they waited by the docks, there came sulphur and fire, and the party ran again, but not Pliny. Overcome by the poisonous fumes that were spewed out by Vesuvius, he suffocated and fell dead on the spot. 3 days later, when the sun finally peeked through, he was found lying there as he fell, unharmed, unmarked, eternally asleep. Meanwhile, back at Pliny's home, his sister and her son, known as Pliny the Younger, you'd think they'd have more names available to them, but anyway, they had both woken in the middle of the night with this strange foreboding that drove them from their beds. In that strange, eerie, reddish darkness, they waited together for dawn. When it came, the light was weak, and soon the shaking of the earth forced them as well to flee, seeking higher ground. As they looked back toward the mountain, young Pliny saw the black and dreadful cloud, broken with rapid zigzag flashes, and behind it masses of flame. The cloud was descending down the mountain, swallowing first the sea and then rising up the headland, coming to claim them. Plinia Marcella urged her son to run and save himself. She was older and slower. She said that, not him, just to be clear on that. But Pliny, as a good son, would not leave her behind, so they ran on hand in hand, staggering along as ash fell about them, always on the move lest they be buried by staying still. Eventually the darkness became so complete, though it was fully day, they could no longer see the path, and they had to stop. Pliny said you could hear the shrieks of women, the screams of children, the shouts of men, some calling for their children, others for their parents, others for husbands. One voice lamented his fate, another mourned for the fate of his family. Some wished to die from the very fear of dying, he said. Some lifted their hands to the gods, but most were convinced that there were no gods at all, and that the final endless night had come upon the world. It's a striking, vivid window into the ancient past and the horror that it was to be caught by the dreadful eruption that buried Pompeii. But hey, don't worry, says Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Obviously. Now, sure, the psalm wasn't written in the wake of a volcanic eruption, but that doesn't mean that verse 1 doesn't still sound like a bit of a stretch given what follows. What do we see? Clouds and thick darkness in verse 2. Now, that's an ominous start. We've just had clouds and thick darkness a couple of weeks ago, and the rain that came was not helpful. But that's nothing compared to what this is meant to feel like. This is meant to weigh even heavier on us because we're looking at the kind of scene that the Bible tells us about in Exodus 19 when God's people gathered around Mount Sinai and the Lord descended to meet with them, and there were storm clouds and thunder and lightning. It was so terrifying that the people begged Moses to go in their place. They didn't want to get any closer. So that's a start. Then we get to verse 3, and there's this fire that goes before God, incinerating people to the left and to the right. This is the stuff of science fiction nightmares, isn't it? We've got lightning covering the skies in verse 4, earth that quakes. And then, if that's not enough, we get the pièce de résistance, the mountains melt like wax in verse 5. The biggest, safest, most solidest, thickest, lumpiest things that an ancient Hebrew could imagine, and yet in God's presence, they're like a sandcastle that's swallowed by a wave, gone in an instant. So, yeah, naturally, with that sort of setup, of course, let's all be glad. It's so obvious. Young Pliny missed the memo, I would guess. I might boast that during this scene of horror, not a sigh or expression of fear escaped me, had not my support been grounded in that miserable, though mighty, consolation that all mankind were involved in the same calamity and that I was perishing with the world itself. He's saying, I managed to be brave because we're all going to die anyway, and so it doesn't really matter. Now, we're going to be thinking about how this particular psalm can teach us about what it is to pray. And let's be honest, so far it's doing an excellent job of telling us, oh my goodness, let's get on our knees and beg for mercy because God is terrifying. But that's not what the psalm itself sets up. The opening verse is completely aimed in the opposite direction, towards gladness. There's a puzzle in here that we need to sort out. How can this terrifying picture of God coming inspire rejoicing? Well, perhaps the best way to see our way through this is to have a look at who turns up. Verse 6 paints a picture of a God who is visible. All peoples see him. So what are they seeing? Well, verse 1, the first thing they're seeing is that he reigns. He's in charge. And in verse 2, the foundation of that reign is his righteousness and justice. That's what underpins his authority, his throne. And then verse 6, that righteousness, which is proclaimed by the heavens, that is, it's visible all over the world, is the glory seen by all. Verse 8 makes the link, the jump for us. This idea of gladness and rejoicing comes because of God's judgments. Not in spite of them, because of them. It's only because a God of such awesome power is fundamentally fair, like he makes judgments, he doesn't just roll the dice. It's because he's fundamentally fair, that's the only chance of there being any hope for gladness. Now let's just pause here for a moment and go back to Pliny the Elder, heroically and selflessly attempting to rescue the damsel in distress. When he steeled his courage by remembering, reminding himself, fortune favours the brave, he wasn't just picking a pithy proverb. For a Roman like himself, fortune was Fortuna, the goddess of luck. Pliny was thinking that if he did the right thing, the goddess of chance would work things out in his favour. Unfortunately, and yes, that was a pun, unfortunately, Fortuna came with a design flaw. She was blind. And that meant that no matter how much you might think highly of Pliny's valour and that he's a spiffing bloke, there was no chance, yes, that's another pun, no chance that she could be sure of intervening on his behalf because she can't tell what she's doing. She can't see in front of her. You could float down the Tiber to a temple on her feast day, offer up all the sacrifices you like, but when you row back home, the The only bit of her that's going to have rubbed off is that you'll be blind drunk. Fortuna, in other words, is the very model of an ancient pagan deity. She came with an inbuilt, inherent inability to help. And when the most pious of pagans was in hot water and called on her, she was useless. Where the Lord God is fundamentally fair, Fortuna is the example of comprehensively capricious. Fortune did not favour the brave, but the fool, because only a fool would trust her. When they know she doesn't know what she's doing, she can't see to save herself, let alone anybody else. Only a fool would trust her, and she couldn't help him anyway. Pliny ran out of luck and ran out of breath. So, fundamentally fair is an upgrade on comprehensively capricious, but it still leaves us with a problem, because we are fundamentally undeserving. How then can there be any celebration in Zion and all the villages around about? The answer is found in the contrast with verse 7. It's those who worship idols or gods that are shamed, whereas those who love the Lord come through unscathed. Now, this is no accident, of course. It's because they're the righteous ones. We see them labelled that way in verses 11 and 12. But hang on a moment, Anthony. You've just pulled a fast one. How is it possible to speak of us as undeserving one minute and then call us righteous the next? The cheat is that I just skipped over verses 8 and through to 10. And we mustn't do that, because this is the heartbeat of the psalm. This is where deliverance rains down on God's people rather than death. There is no cloud of toxic gas descending, but the glorious presence of a God who saves. And we should notice the logical flow in these verses. In verse 8, God's people are glad. Why are they glad? Because of his judgments. Well, why does that matter? Because, verse 9, God is the Most High, and so his judgment wins. He's the one who gets to decide what takes place. And what does he do? Verse 10, he guards the lives of his faithful ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He guards and delivers us where the fickle pagan gods left Pliny to be threatened and consumed. Completely the opposite. I want to just pause here for a moment and pick up a thread that we were exploring last week when we looked at Psalm 41, where, as we heard, it raised the issue of God's concern for the weak rather than the strong. And that's where this psalm is taking us to as well. It frankly acknowledges a truth that humanity has been trying to hide from since Adam and Eve in the garden took the forbidden fruit and immediately started looking for somewhere to hide from God. The truth is that God is simply, indisputably, off the charts, more powerful, holy and righteous than we are. Before the God who comes, like these verses describe, we are nothing. We are utterly weak in the face of a God like that. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about Christianity as a crutch for those who are a bit weak and they need something to lean on to get through life. That gets it completely backwards. Christians are those who recognise our weakness. We recognise that we've been leaning on crutches that don't bear our weight. We've been doing it all our lives. Those who don't know Christ are still trying to get through life based on their wealth, their relationships, their career, holidays, house, car, superannuation, performance, whatever it might be, and none of those things ever stack up, and certainly not in the long run. We're not leaning on Jesus as a crutch. We're giving up our crutch and turning to the one who can actually heal and save us. Here's a quick puzzle. You've got no chance unless you were here at the previous service. What do the following passages have in common? Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:13, Matthew 9:6, Matthew 15:30, Luke 13:13, and John 5:9. They are the comprehensive list of all the times that Jesus encounters someone who is paralyzed or crippled. And guess what? Every single time he heals them. He relieves them of the need for a crutch. Jesus isn't in the business of being a crutch. He's about restoring us so that we don't need to pretend that we have some. If you don't know your weakness, then you and Jesus aren't going to be on the same page here. He became weak so that we could be made strong. And this is exactly where paganism falls down. Those who worship idols treat them like vending machines. You pop in the appropriate sacrifice when you feel the need for whatever they have to offer, You push the right buttons to impress the deity and to get the product out, and out pops the benefit that you were looking for. The trouble is these vending machines have never worked, and they never get tested often enough to notice this problem. It doesn't matter how often you kick the side once you've put in your sacrifice, the goodies aren't coming. Pliny the Elder learned that lesson, but it was too late to do anything about it. Pliny the Younger recorded most of those around him concluding that there were no gods at all because, frankly, every vending machine they'd been kicking on their way up the mountain had done nothing. Paganism leads only to endless night and dark despair. Pliny described the night afterwards, the one where they kind of come through the worst of it, as an anxious night between hope and fear. But he was honest enough to say, mostly fear. But that's not where the psalm takes us, of course. Verse 11 pictures light breaking on the righteous. The cloud of darkness and danger parts for us as we are gifted with the privilege of being in God's presence and being able to rejoice. Derek Kidner, when he commented on this psalm, he was an Old Testament scholar who just loved writing commentaries, and so there's one on psalms from him. He observed about this one that the whole spirit of the psalm has been to view the final victory as if it were already an accomplished fact. Rejoice, in that last verse, it's not, if you like to think about this as a potential lifestyle choice, you might go around being a bit rejoiceful. It's a command. We should be glad because Jesus has already achieved our rescue. Jesus is the one who was faithful even in his weakness as he took on human flesh. He was the one who loved the Lord in all things, the one who hated evil, the one who was upright in heart, had nothing to do with idols. He was the one who faced all the judgment of God in all that terrifying picture that we get. And he is the one who now reigns over all things. That's why we get the depiction we had in our other reading in Revelation chapter 19. There, John depicts Jesus as he comes in judgment. And as verse 7 of the psalm foretells, all those who worship images are put to shame. It's a horrifying picture. It's meant to inspire terror. In fact, it serves more or less the New Testament equivalent purpose of this psalm. Those who are trusting false gods are warned in the direst of terms, don't be fools. But those who trust Jesus are comforted and gladdened. He is on our side. So this is how our psalm teaches us to pray. It shows us with stark clarity who God is and who we are. Before him, we can do nothing more than fall to our knees overwhelmed. And yet we find that this awesome power and authority is not only unmatched, but he lays it aside to join us in our humanity and bears the cost of our weaknesses in his death on the cross. Jesus' resurrection to new life comes with an invitation to relationship, a relationship that at its very heart is marked by our having nothing to contribute, by our dependence on God for everything. Isn't that exactly what prayer means? It's recognising that God is indeed the Most High. He's the Lord who reigns, and yet he's a God who guards his precious people and he delivers us from our foes. Prayer is just us putting words to describe what our relationship with God is like. And that means that we are people of prayer all the time. That's our posture towards God. We achieve nothing apart from him, and we know in advance that we're fools if we try. There's a book title that I love. It's this one here, Weakness is the Way by J.I. Packer, a slim little volume that explores this theme. But what I love about it is that it's written by Packer. And yes, Packer's a gifted theologian. He's great with words. He clearly and concisely says exactly what he means. But it's not even that. In fact, to be honest with you, the best part about it is not anything that he writes, but that it's him that writes it. Because if you look at that photo of Packer on the screen, you might notice there's an odd dent in his forehead. It's been there since the 7-year-old boy running from a school bully was chased out into the road and into the path of a delivery van. It's been there since in hospital, to save his life, the surgeon was forced to remove a chunk of his skull. And back in 1933, they didn't have any replacement parts to stick in there. For the next 86 years, Packer had only a thin layer of skin protecting his brain. He carried weakness with him everywhere he went, every day of his life. So it's no wonder he knew that we are weak and need to depend on God and was a good person to write a book such as this. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes that we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. And that whole letter sees Paul rejoicing in our weakness because we worship a God whose strength is always working for our deliverance. And so we praise the God who tells us to call him Father, to come to him with our praise and our thanks, our fears, our hopes, because he's a Father who knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. Rejoice, for the cloud of God's judgment is rolled away and his light shines on all who trust in him. Weakness is the way, and that's why we pray. Or I guess you could always choose to be one of those bystanders who saw Jesus healing people and thought, oh, interesting, but I don't need that, and shrugged and walked away. But who wants to be a fool? So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you do give us that great privilege of seeing you and calling you as our Father, and that you care for us beyond anything we could imagine. We ask that you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of that, recognising our dependence upon you and rejoicing that you are dependable. We pray that as we lead lives under your guidance and care, we would honour Jesus, who has made all this possible. Amen.